Let's pray together before we open the Word of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your Word. Thank you for the opportunity to listen to some of the last words of a great man of the Old Testament, faithful from the first to the last, this man named Joshua. In his farewell addresses, help us to glean things that he considered to be of utmost priority in the life of Israel as he foresaw their time without them, without himself being on site. Help us, Lord, to make sure that the concerns of Joshua are our concerns for our own lives, for our own families. Lord, we're not always going to be around. What will the future look like for them? Help us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. I read some of that this morning for our time of scripture reading, but as I think through the rest of this passage, there are really two messages contained in Joshua 23 and Joshua 24. Those two messages are very, very similar in some of the principles and thrusts that they cover. So what I would like to do is not imagine that it's one address, it's two addresses, but to tackle those two chapters as one address, as Joshua committing his beloved nation of Israel to the Lord because he knew his time was short. I mean, think of your own time on the earth. How long will you live? I had the privilege once again of visiting with Ellie Albright this week. And Ellie is 98 years old. She is now bedfast. And for months now, Ellie, because of, well, her hearing has been going for almost a decade. But Ellie has finally progressed to the point where she wears things like you would wear with maybe those little headphones, and there's a little speaker that you can speak into it. And as you're speaking into it, it amplifies the sound in her ears so that she can actually hear what you're saying. And in the process of this, we were talking about a number of things, about her family and about... So I came home from that visit after having prayed with Ellie and read scripture, which she just about quoted all along the way. It was kind of interesting. She usually does that. But I talked with Julie in the kitchen. I said, how much did Ellie see in her life? 89 years old. Think about that. She saw the Great Depression. She was a child. She saw World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, and the current wars in the Middle East. She saw children grow up, great-grandchildren grow up. Great-great-grandchildren she has now. So it's just, it's fascinating, the life that she has lived. Most of those years have been lived with the Lord Jesus Christ. Ellie has walked with Christ longer than most of us will ever breathe air. And it's amazing some of the things that she has seen and experienced. Much like Joshua. Joshua lived to the age of 110. What did he see in his life? He knew that one day his family, his nation would be without him. Think about Joshua, grew up under the bondage of Egypt. He was a slave. Eyewitnesses of the cruelty that men can inflict upon one another. He became attached to Moses, the great deliverer. Witnessed the 10 plagues in Egypt, witnessed deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea on dry land, and then watched God take care of all of Israel's enemies in a moment when he just caused the sea to close over them. An amazing thing for eyes to behold. He witnessed God eliminating that entire army, including Pharaoh, supplying water in the desert where there was none, sometimes out of solid rock. Water gushed forth to nourish Israel. He saw manna come down from heaven, and God be gracious and give them a diet variety of quail. He saw firsthand the Shekinah glory of Moses, after Moses meeting with God and his face glowing so much so that Moses had to veil his face. He witnessed firsthand God's displeasure when the majority ruled to disobey God and not go into the land the first time. and then watched God's hand of punishment rule over Israel, causing them to wander around in the wilderness 40 years until every one of those disobedient people had passed from the earth. A new generation goes in, a generation that was young and some of them born during those 40 years. But now they get to see new miracles. And Joshua witnessed it all. He witnessed the miraculous victories of the cities on both sides of the Jordan. He watched inexplicably, except for the supernatural intervention of God, the walls of one of the mightiest cities fall flat for no explainable reason other than the power of God. He witnessed victory after victory after victory until the land was finally divided and it was time for this old soldier to rotate home to heaven. So he thought a farewell address would be a great idea. And his main concern was not his death. His main concern was the legacy that he would leave behind afterwards, and not for him, but for the people. Because he knew that without his leadership, he knew that without others who have seen the things that they saw and remember the miracles of God, and someone to keep chiding them, to keep following God, because we're also prone to wander. He did not believe that Israel would fare well. So he began to talk. Let's look at that first chapter in verses 1 through 5. First of all, we see, look at what God has done. And Joshua just very quickly gives a review. Joshua summoned all of Israel's, its elders, its judges, its officers, and said to them, I'm old and advanced in years. Now, most think that between chapter 22 and 23, 10, possibly 20 years have passed. So there's a bit of a gap in the history of Israel in that time. But I want to point something out to you that I did not pick up the first time I went through. As you read through chapter 23, verses 3 down through 16, there is a phrase that is repeated a number of times, the Lord your God. That phrase, I mean, some of us don't like repetition, but the Lord your God is repeated 13 times in 16 verses. Do you think maybe somebody's trying to tell you something? This isn't about Joshua. It's not about his personal legacy and look what I have done. In these 16 verses, these first 16 verses, Joshua points Israel and saying, the Lord your God. It's not about me. It's about God. He discharges his own responsibilities. And in verse 23, verse 4, he says, you know, I've done my duty. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for those, you know, they went through, they had the victories. Joshua was charged with dividing up the land, and he did so, most of which was by lot, as commanded by the Lord. And then in verse 5, he says, the Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess the land just as the Lord your God promised you. We've seen him work. We can count on him to work in the future. But then the message takes a different tone. He begins to tell us about what he's afraid of. In verse 23, verse 6, it says, therefore be strong to keep and do all that was written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. Now, we know why. The land was a land of promise, promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God moved them in. Two things. He promised them a land and generations to come after Abraham. And those things were fulfilled. But how they dwelt in that land, and if they would continue in that land, was completely up to them. You could continue to follow me, God says, and I will bless you like you have never been blessed before. However, if you make the choice to disobey, to jettison me as your God and pick up the gods of the people around you, in that day, I will reject you. I will bring nations in around you to teach you a lesson, more or less, that it is critically important to follow me. So the first thing he talks about is their complacency. Be very strong and courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside neither from the right nor the left. Look, don't think good enough is good enough. You need to keep on keeping on with the Lord. Now that you're in the land, now that you are enjoying these things, you need to keep on enjoying a relationship of obedience with the Father. You know, if God has led us to do something, we need to get it done. And we need to be faithful to Him and have no room for complacency. Keep on obeying the Lord our God. The second thing that he's concerned about is compromise, and that's found in verse 7. That you may not mix with the nations remaining among you, or mention of their names of their gods, or swear by them, or bow down to them. You know, compromise is always a bad deal as far as compromising our principal values are concerned. I mean, compromise, it sometimes can be a good thing as you're trying to work out things on small things in life like preferences that we have, but never on our critical values. Compromising our critical values can cause disaster because compromise means no one really gets what they want, and most importantly, God does not get what he wants. It's very difficult to maintain integrity amidst compromise. In 1913, the federal income tax was legalized. I don't know if you knew that or not. Didn't always take place, but in 1913, there was a senator who spoke up in opposition to the bill that said, if we allow this compromise, this 1% foot in the door, at some future date, taxes may actually rise to 5%. Yeah, well, there's a legend of a hunter and a bear. Hunter's out in the woods, and a bear approaches, and the hunter raises his gun, and the bear says, stop, don't shoot. What is it you're really wanting? And the hunter says, it's cold. I want a fur coat. I want to be warm in the winter. What is it that you're wanting? I'm hungry. Maybe we ought to sit down and compromise. The hunter lowered his gun and they sat down. The bear walked away. Having had his meal. And the man walked away. Having his fur coat. But it didn't work out exactly as he thought it would work out. You see, that's the way it is. When we compromise a heavenly value system for a worldly one. It moves us away from God's ideal, and that's always catastrophic. We can never think that when we compromise heaven's value system, what God clearly declares is right or wrong, or please do this, or please don't do that. We cannot compromise those things. It will never turn out well. Obedience to the Lord permits no compromise. You know, you might think, well, maybe with friends or with neighbors who have a different philosophy of life that is antithetical to Christianity, that it might be a good idea to just try to study and find out what they believe, because some of the stuff seems to be pretty good, and the deeper you get into studying that, the more likely you are to adopt some of those principles and move away from the Lord, which really brings us to the next point of desertion. Desertion. Joshua was afraid that they would desert the Lord their God, and in so doing, God would have no choice to follow through with the actions that he has promised. Look at verse 8. There's a little word there that I want you to focus on. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done this day. It's the little Hebrew word davak. Now, there is the first time this word appears in the Old Testament is actually in Genesis. In fact, in the very early chapters of Genesis, chapter 2. so we can get a little flavor of what this word to cling to the Lord means. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. You see, our relationship to the Lord is to cling to him like you cling to your spouse. That's how close God wants us to walk, hand in hand. It's a binding relationship such that when that relationship gets abrogated, when there is a schism. In fact, in James chapter 4, turn there if you would please. James chapter 4 talks about these Christians who apparently had adopted a worldly value system when it comes to acquiring things, material possessions. Having those material possessions become so important, they become more important than people. In James chapter 4, verse 1, it says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? And he's talking to Christians. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you commit murder. You covet, you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. That's not a Christian value system. Now, having adopted that value system and the actions that came about because of adopting that value system, James puts a label on them. Look at verse 4. You adulterous people. You see, clinging to the Lord, like Joshua said, is exactly like clinging to a spouse that Moses wrote about in Genesis chapter 2. And though no longer clinging to the Lord is just like an adulterous relationship. And James shoots from the shoulder, and he calls it like he sees it, and says, rejecting the Lord is committing spiritual adultery. We have to be careful. And you know, it doesn't happen all at once. I don't wake up one morning and think, you know what? I'm done with this. There is this gradual process, a little bit at a time. Seminary professor said, apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness. It goes against our nature. Prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, delight in the Lord, we drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we've been liberated. And that's exactly what Joshua was concerned about. He was afraid of. There was this nation and all that God had done to free this nation and bring them into land of promise. And unless they were intentional about walking with God, it was only a matter of time. It was only a matter of time. So Joshua lays down some challenges for Israel. That's our next major section, number 3. What Joshua's challenges Israel. All right, in Joshua chapter 23, verses 9 through 16, Joshua says, look, consider God's faithfulness. That's a key here. Look how faithful that he was to you with the promises for victory and blessing if they obey. In 23, 9 through 11, and then 23 and 14, he says, look, I have been giving you victory, and I will in the future. And that's so important. And we all love that part of God's faithfulness is when God comes through in the pinch, right? In fact, in your hymnals, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. But did you ever think that God's faithfulness to his promises is a double-edged sword? If God is faithful to his word in the good things, is he not faithful to his word in the things we would consider not so good? In fact, he declared that he would be faithful to his word. And in the occupation and the enjoyment of the land, there were conditions. Remember, the covenantal promise was without conditions. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Your kids are going to get the land. The enjoyment and the remainder in the land was conditional upon their allegiance to the Lord their God. So if God is faithful in getting them there, in clearing the land, do you think somehow he's not going to be faithful if we end up on the wrong side of that equation? He'll be faithful with that too. It's almost like having a parent. I don't know, have you ever experienced this? Now, son, I told you not to do that, and if you do that, I'm going to have to whatever. Now, son, this is the second time I'm telling you. And the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh, and eighth, and ninth, and tenth. Pretty soon the kid gets the idea, dad's just blowing smoke out of his ears. I don't have to listen to him. God's not that way. When he makes a promise about a correctional measure he needs to take, he's going to do it. He's going to fulfill that promise that he made to you just as assuredly as he will fulfill the promise that he made to you in a positive direction in your obedience. Joshua wanted them to be assured that the promises for judgment were just as certain as the promises for disobedience. Drop down to chapter 24. Oh, one more thing. Look at the first verse in chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem to summon the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before the Lord. Why Shechem? What's the big deal about Shechem? Shechem is that little narrow valley right between two big, well, they called them mountains. We'd probably call them hills. Two big mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Remember what happened there? On one side, the Levites pronounced the blessings of the Lord our God if you obey. And on the other side, the cursings were pronouncing. Joshua gets everybody together again at the same place to give them these warnings and these encouragements. Follow God, and he will bless. But be warned, if you don't follow God, there will be difficulty. So the first thing that we need to consider in this next section is considering God's works. Now, rather than read this entire section, let me just read to you a list of the things, the blessings that God has given as an incentive for you to continue walking with him. Abraham had a land and a family when he didn't have either. He gave him Isaac and Jacob and Esau. Even to Esau, the son that was not favored, he gave the hill country of Seir to possess. And then God gave Jacob and his children deliverance from Egypt through Moses and Aaron and the 10 plagues. He gave Israel the escape from the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea. He gave Israel preservation in the wilderness. He gave the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan to Israel as he said he would. God gave Israel victory in the promised land and destroyed their enemies. God gave possession of the promised land. He gave victories over Balak and over the king of Moab. God gave Israel passage over the Jordan River on dry land when it was normally at flood stage. God gave victory to Jericho over the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Girgashites, and a whole bunch of otherites. God gave victory after victory after victory. And because of all this blessing, you need to follow him. We need to consider in following him God's will. Now, I've summarized God's will in these next five verses, in verse 14 down through 18, with three words. Well, five, really. Fear and serve God exclusively. The three key words, fear, serve, exclusively, are critically important as Joshua wants them to understand how to follow God. And the first principle is that we need to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. The positive aspect of fear is one of reverence, to honor him, to give him the honor and the glory and the allegiance that he is due. But that same word, fear, can also mean something that we don't like to talk about very often. It's that terror that sometimes gets us back in line when we've been out of line. And that too is part and parcel with this word. That's the negative aspect of fear. The next thing that we need to understand this will of the Lord is to serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Serving Him in sincerity and faithfulness. We need to understand that serving God is important in our hearts as well as it is with our hands. We went over this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, just touched on it, is that our character is so important in following the Lord that no matter what service we can do, it is negated if there's something in our character that needs to be cleared up. It's funny, a survey was conducted. What qualities do laymen want in American and Canadian churches for new young ministers? It was kind of interesting. A $500,000 survey conducted by the Association of Theological Schools in the United States had this survey. They surveyed hundreds of congregations. What do you want in a new young pastor? Now, some of you might think, well, he's got to preach like the Apostle Paul. He's got to have building and wisdom and knowledge to just take a congregation from zero to 5,000 in a matter of months. It was interesting, the results that came back from this survey. That wasn't even in the top three. The top three were, number one, humility. A willingness to serve without regard for acclaim. The second highest thing was honesty, personal integrity. The ability to honor commitments by carrying out promises without compromise. The third highest thing was a Christian example for the congregation to follow. And the fourth thing, which you'd think might be on the top, but it was fourth, was pastoral skills. And I'm sitting here thinking, wait a minute, why is this so important? You would think that if a congregation was looking for a pastor, he'd be looking for this, and not what came up. But as I sat there in my study thinking about how this thing came out, I came to this conclusion. If a pastor is not a man of humility, if he is not a man of honesty, if he does not himself as an give a good example for others to follow, then pastoral skills actually are useless at best and dangerous at work at worst. If a man doesn't have his character and his whole heart following after God, where do you think those skills are going to carry him? Into pride? Maybe into oppression? Maybe to places of great notoriety in the eyes of the world, but disaster in the eyes of God and in the lives of people. And the last thing that Joshua said in this section, the last key word was the word exclusively. Put away any other gods you might worship. And that was hard. Notice the phraseology that he was there using there. It almost seems like Joshua said, I know some of you. I know what you're doing when nobody else is looking. I know that you brought a Baal along with you and a statue of an Asherah. And I know that some of you in your tents have the god Rumpha. And some of your kids are being influenced by the forced labor of some of the people you didn't eliminate but tolerate in the land of promise. You're already doing some of this stuff, and it's killing you. And it will. Put them away. There is only room for one on the God shelf, and that's the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and He will tolerate no other in your heart. What gods do you need to put away right now? I mean, think of the things that you really, really enjoy and like. We just went through that series, Gods at War. And they don't need to be little statues of things that we label gods and some priest has prayed over to make that statue a god. Gods take many forms in our own lives. What is it that you sacrifice for? Kyle Eidemann would have asked the question. What makes you mad? What do you worry about? Whose applause do you long for? Is it money, family, time, love, sex, food, romance, success, power, and achievement? Which really ultimately is the God of me, he would say. Oh, I don't think that anybody in this congregation, my brothers and sisters, have any stone or wood idols at home. But I have a feeling we may have some of them in our hearts that we have to do battle with daily. I know I do. There are things that tempt me all the time, but it's an ongoing process. And that's why Joshua said in verse 15 of chapter 24, the choice is yours. I've given you the combination. Obey and be blessed. Disobey and blessing gets removed. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the regions beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, it's kind of interesting. Me and my house. We read in the chapter of Judges that as long as godly men were still alive, Israel stayed the course. But when all of those men were gone from the scene, Israel strayed. I'm hoping the same would not happen here. And let's get it down onto the family level. How many of you pray for your children, those of you who are parents, or maybe grandparents? I'm worried that when I pass from this scene, my kids aren't going to have an influence of daddy. They won't see the first book of First Daddy. I am thrilled to know that all of my kids are plugged into local churches. They're leading their families to church. Some even have Bible studies in their home. Not that they're leading them, but they're hosting there. And they're engaging in various forms of ministry. That's exciting to me. But I don't know that I'm being greedy. But I'm thinking about the kingdom of God in our family. So Julie and I just don't pray for our kids. We pray for their kids. In fact, we were praying for our kids and their spouses before our kids were even conceived. Wow, that's praying ahead, Pastor. Yeah, it is. I really don't want to leave anything to chance. And we have been praying for our grandchildren. And our great-grandchildren, may God grant us the blessing of actually seeing one. May we live long enough. And maybe if God is gracious and it's in his plan, we'll actually, like Ellie, be able to see a great-great-grandchild. We should live so long. But the key is this. We have to choose. We have to be the light and the salt in our own families. And that's what Joshua was worried about. He says, I know the way people are tempted. I saw it firsthand. Moses wasn't up on the mountain more than a month. And Aaron's popping gold calves out of the fire. It doesn't take us long to desert God when there's something we really, really want. Even if it's something we really, really want and know we shouldn't have. Please choose this day who you will serve. It is critical, critical. Consider God's witness in chapter 24, verses 19 down through 24. And Joshua said to all the people, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he is the holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you. And this is nothing new. This is something Moses wrote down before they entered the promised land. Joshua reiterated when they went to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in the valley of Shechem the very first time they visited there. This is nothing new. We're just reviewing things. But in Joshua's mind, I think this is taking a more ominous sense in that those who kept Israel, following the Lord, refusing to compromise, we're soon going to be passing from the scene. What are the generations, the next generations, going to look like? And Joshua was concerned. And then he said to them in some kind of ceremonial fashion about these warnings, and then the people responded, "No, we will serve the Lord." And then he said to the people, "You're witnesses against yourself, for you've chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And they put away the foreign gods that were among you and incline your heart to the Lord and the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua sets up a couple of things for their remembrance. First of all, he sets up a covenant. Look at chapter 24, verses 25 and 26. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these in the book of the law of God. Now, we had the first five books of the law of God. Moses penned those. So Joshua is penning what is probably the book we're studying from now. And he's writing these things down, all that they had said, so that if there ever comes a time when Israel is waffling, somebody can go back to the book and say, "Look, this is what you agreed to. This is the contract. You need to uphold your end. You knew what you were signing that day. You chose the Lord. Please continue. Please." Then he sets up a standing stone, a memorial. A literal stone, a great stone. That was common in Israel. They set some up at the crossing of the Jordan and in various other places. What does the pile of stones mean? Well, it means that this particular stone underneath the Timnah tree, that oak, "This stone shall be a witness, for it has heard all the words." Now, it wasn't a recording device. I mean, there wasn't embedded a chip and, you know, speakers and things they could play later. Figuratively speaking, this stone has heard everything that you said, and it is a witness against you if you ever depart. Have you ever accepted Christ as your personal Savior and promised to walk in Him all the days of your life? I hope that you have. If you haven't, please, you need to understand that we are sinners, that we are due God's judgment because of our sin, but Jesus on the cross of Calvary paid the penalty for your sin. And he has made a covenant with us that if we believe in what Jesus has done, confess him as Lord, believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We will enter into a covenant relationship with God that cannot be undone, forgiven forever. But we need to also understand that God's blessing in the here and now sometimes affects the way that we live and is affected by the way that we live. If we are walking with God, he will reassure us, maybe reward us. If we are not walking with God, it's not something that he desires nor is good for his glory nor good for us as individuals. And he will bring things about in our lives to bring us back in line again. Sometimes we need to set up reminders in our own life that we have that relationship with God, that God is our witness, a standing stone, if you will. I know that when my dad came to know Christ as his personal Savior, I instructed him in a Bible that I had given him 5 years prior to that to write down the date of his salvation, even the time, so that he could always look back on that if he ever had any doubts, knowing that this was the time he received Jesus as Savior and Lord. My wife and I gave him this Bible, and I wrote something in the front of it, and it was given on Christmas of 1992. Dad came to know Jesus in June 13, 1997, at 7:45 p.m. I remember it crystal clear. I was there. So he wrote these things to remind himself that this had occurred. Another standing stone in his life was his baptism. You see, 6 months later, on December 14th, that same year, He was baptized right in that baptistry. Another standing stone in his life to remind him of his walk with God, of that outward sign of the inward reality. What standing stones are in your life? What things remind you of your relationship and to keep faithful with God because of all the blessings that he has done for you? That's what Joshua was doing. We're going to put up this monument, and every time you see this monument, you're going to remember the day that you agreed to follow the Lord. It's an encouraging thing to remember. And then finally, there were some monuments that some other people put up. In verses 29 through 33, we learn of the death of Joshua and the death of others as well. You know, I don't know whether they erected tombstones back in that day, but if you think of it, people would look at where Joshua was buried and remember that great man of faithfulness when everyone else except Moses and Caleb was rejecting the Lord at the cross, the first crossing of the Jordan, they held faithful. These were men who walked with God. The tombstone of faithfulness, maybe you could call it, at Joshua's own tombstone. The tombstone of fulfillment. The tombstone of even finality, when the last one, Eleazar, Aaron's son, the first high priest of Israel, and his stone marks the changing of the guard. It's time for a new generation to pick up the mantle and go on. You know, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Have you come to know Christ as your personal Savior? I hope you have. I hope you have. If so, the next question that you need to ask about your own walk with Christ is it possible that maybe I become complacent? See, the Israelites became complacent. They didn't drive out everyone they were supposed to drive out. What is there in my life that detracts me from following God? My time, my finances, my affections. Are there things in my life that have become gods? We don't like to say that, but that's in essence what can happen. If we have become complacent and compromised our walk with God, we need to confess and repent and once again enjoy that close fellowship like a husband and wife with God. And then lastly, can you point to some standing stones in your life that help keep you on track in fearing and serving the Lord your God exclusively, like Joshua had instructed the Israelites to do? What is it in your life right now that you can look to, that you can think about and think, I need to walk with God? What is it that jogs your memory? What is it that pulls at your heart to bring us back on track when we wander and stray? If there is nothing, I would suggest that you get something. Maybe that something is a someone who loves you and will be willing to wrap an arm around you and lovingly compel you to walk again with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, unfortunately, Joshua's fears were realized. It wasn't but a number of years, and the last one who had witnessed deliverance from the promised land had died, and Israel had done exactly what both Moses and Joshua were afraid of. Lord, in the soberness of that thought, please cause us to realize that we are not immune. We're no different from them, not at all. Help us to be aware that our following Christ must be intentional, and it must be the supreme thing we do in all of life. It's got to come before our jobs, our hobbies, our pleasures, our finances, our family. It's following you in integrity. Lord, with the Israelites, their enjoyment of the land depended upon that. And really, the enjoyment of our relationship with you depends upon that as well. Please, help us to realize that we are not following a religion. We're in a relationship with you. And you want that relationship to be vital and vibrant and making a difference in every decision we make. And Father, I ask for myself, my family, for my brothers and sisters who are here, and for their families and the generations that follow us. Please, help us to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.